Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at those very well-known verses 13 to 15, which describe temptation, how temptation works. I called it the anatomy of temptation. And James begins by saying that when we find ourselves tempted in life, and the idea of temptation is to feel the pressure of sin, when we feel pressured to sin, we cannot blame God. God doesn't tempt anyone. God is righteous, and he does not pressure people to sin. He certainly sends trials into our lives, but he does not try and manipulate us or force us or pull us into sin. And James is picking up on an important issue here, and that is, particularly when we capitulate to sin, the first port of call that human beings make is to shift the blame to somebody else. It's God's fault. That's what happened at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. When Adam ate of the fruit given to him from his wife, he blamed the woman, but ultimately he blamed God. The woman that you gave to me, she gave to me of the fruit, and I ate. And we tend to want to blame somebody else. We want to blame our circumstances. We want to blame the environment we live in. We were poorly parented or poor education, or it's not my fault. It's just the way that I am. There is this inherent desire within people when they sin to shift the blame onto somebody else. And James is making the point that we cannot do that, because ultimately we sin because we want to sin. And while there very well may be mitigating circumstances, and there are always mitigating circumstances when it comes to sin, at the end of the day, we sin because we want to sin. James says that the desire to sin comes from within us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth to death. And this descent into sinful practice, James likens to conception and birth. The flesh yields to temptation, and the seeds of sin are born. Lust and covetousness and jealousy and hatred, and they're just sins within. But those sins are nurtured, they are fed, we think about them, we fantasize, we stew over things, we nurture them, they grow in strength, and in the end they are outworked. We give birth to them, as it were, in terms of sinful practice. And the end of which is death. The wages of sin is death. When people live in sin, they die inwardly. Sin is destructive, the end result of which is finally God's judgment. We must take measures against temptation. That's the point. The heart and mind need to be continually renewed in the Word of God. We push back against temptation through prayer. We remove ourselves from situations which arouse the flesh. We cultivate the fear of God in our lives and the fear of the consequences of sin, and we nurture ourselves in the love of God and the love of God's ways. So hopefully, by way of progress, we love the Lord and we love his truth more than the ways of the flesh. And we have the strength to resist temptation by God's grace. But when we do sin, and we will sin, because I'm weak and you're weak, we will sin. We need to own our sins. Don't excuse yourself. Stop blaming other people. Don't blame God. When all is said and done, it's not a question of your circumstances, your environment, your lack of education, this, that, or the other thing. Own your sins for what they are. Own your guilt for what it is and confess it to God, because without such, there is no genuine repentance. And without genuine repentance, there is no salvation. We looked at the example of David's confession in Psalm 51. My iniquity, my sin, my transgression. Didn't blame anybody else. It all came down to him. And we must own our guilt and confess it to God and take measures so that we don't just carry on in a lifestyle of sin. Well, we come then this morning to the next passage, and that is verses 16 to 18. We'll read those verses together now. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, these verses can seem a little bit random when we're just reading through James chapter 1, but, you know, as we often say, context is king, and we need to bear in mind the flow of thought, what James has been dealing with. And throughout chapter 1, he's been looking at trials, and we need wisdom for trials, and he's made some other observations with regards to how we understand ourselves, and then he speaks of temptation. So it's with these things in view that we now need to consider what James says about being deceived and God and the good gifts that God gives to us. And the line of thought is this. As we face the difficulties of life and challenges and trials and temptations, we need to have a right perspective of God. That's the thrust of it. And so by God's grace this morning, we'll break these verses down and consider them in more detail. So firstly, the first point I want to make this morning is do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. So in light of what James has been dealing with, trials, temptations, and the immediate context is temptation, as we saw last week and I reiterated this morning. Then in verse 16, in light of that, in verse 16 he says, do not be deceived. Well, the question is, deceived about what? We carry on reading into verse 17. James is talking about don't be deceived about God and what God does. Do not be deceived in terms of how you think about God and you understand your life before God and the circumstances you're in. Now, this word deceived, do not be deceived, the idea of it is seduction. We could say do not be seduced. And the picture that's presented to us here is that of faithfulness within marriage. Because God has appointed marriage and physical and emotional intimacy exists within the parameters of marriage for a man and a woman. And a man and woman are to find fulfillment and contentment and joy with one another in holy matrimony. But one of them may be seduced into thinking that they will get more satisfaction somewhere else with a different man or a different woman. And so they stray. They go beyond the parameters that God has set for them. And that is the imagery that's used here in terms of how we relate to God. We can be seduced into thinking that our desires will be met outside of God, or that maybe God has let us down in some way because life is difficult, and we stray from him in terms of the love and the devotion and the commitment that we are to have for him exclusively. We've been deceived. We've been seduced. We are especially vulnerable to deception when we face trials and tribulations and temptations and life is difficult. Sin becomes more appealing to us. Obedience seems unfair or unrealistic. And we ask the question when life is difficult, well, where is God? Why do I find myself continually pulled by certain temptations? Where is God to help me? I pray, but I still find myself tempted. Where is God when I undergo trials? Why does he not seem to answer my prayers as I would like? Does he no longer love me? Is he not powerful enough to help me? Where is he? Why does he not shield me? Why does he not just enable me to overcome? Why are there such struggles in life? The Apostle Peter, he illustrates affliction, particularly persecution, but I think we can apply it to more than just persecution. He likens affliction to a fiery furnace through which our faith is being put to the test. And we've touched on this previously in this series. And Peter goes on to say, don't think of it as a strange thing when affliction comes upon you. Don't regard it as though something strange has happened to you. In other words, we need to think correctly, biblically, about life's trials and tribulations and temptations. We need to think about God biblically and what God is doing and what he is not doing when life is difficult. Psalm 73 is a psalm that I often seem to make reference to, and I could probably use the same illustration elsewhere, but Psalm 73 the psalmist describes himself as basically becoming disillusioned with living for God. He makes the observation that the wicked seem to prosper. They do well in life. They don't seem to have the troubles that the righteous have. And the righteous undergo all manner of trial and temptation. Life is difficult. And he begins to sort of ask within himself the question, have I washed my hands in vain? Have I needlessly cleansed my heart? In other words, is it a pointless exercise to walk with the Lord when the Lord's people just seem to encounter trouble? You see, he's beginning to succumb to deception. And to just paraphrase, he basically says that he wakes up to himself when he goes to the house of the Lord. And he is reminded in the house of the Lord of the end of the wicked. God will avenge his own. Judgment will come. They may have it easy now, but judgment is coming. And he's also reminded of the end of the righteous, that they will be in the presence of the Lord. But you see, he began to succumb to deception. He was seduced into thinking that somehow God was failing and that it's all just roses for the ungodly while the righteous suffer. It's a wrong perspective of things, a wrong perspective of God and of life and of the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of being deserted by a man called Demas, and Demas had been in the inner circle of he wasn't an apostle, but he was in the inner circle of the apostolic workers. His name appears several times in the New Testament, and when Paul is arrested and he's facing a possible death sentence as a consequence of his faith, he makes the point that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas succumbed to deception. Wrong thinking about God, wrong thinking about the purposes of God and what was going on. The heat got turned up with regards to opposition and Demas got cold feet. His thinking was all wrong. And he absconded from the Christian faith. He forsook Paul. He forsook the faith that he claimed to have. You know, over the years we've witnessed many, many casualties. People who have had a profession of faith, but they've thrown the towel in for one reason or another because they have been deceived. Trials and temptations and the difficulties of life have got the better of them, and they have emerged out of this with a wrong way of thinking, perhaps deceived into contemplating the possibility that God doesn't even exist. Where is God? If he does exist, why does he not help me? Why has he not answered my prayers? Why do I seem to go from one dilemma to another? And temptation is as strong as it ever was at the very beginning. It's just as strong now. Where is the Lord in all of this? I remember some years ago having a conversation with a man who'd been a member of our church for around a decade. It was a heartbreaking conversation. It was at someone's house. We were at someone's house having a barbecue. This guy had a big backyard and he was standing on his own. This fellow, I went out to chat to him. And it became apparent he was absolutely disillusioned with the Christian faith. He'd come to Australia from another country and things had not worked out for him as he had hoped. He didn't get the kind of job that he wanted. His qualifications were not recognised in this country. The qualification that he had in his home country. And he had some health issues, and he began to say to me, well, where is God in all of this? So many unanswered prayers. He recounted a man that he knew back in his former home country that had been a Christian, and this man was assaulted one evening in a car park. He was robbed and beat within an inch of his life. He said, this man was a believer. Where was God? This man spent a long period of time recuperating in hospital. Where is God? That was his question. God doesn't seem to answer any prayers. I can't get a decent job. All these health issues. I reminded him of the fact that he had a loving wife and children, and he was able to buy a home, and he had holidays every year. And we talked through this, and I met with him several times to talk to him about life in a fallen world, and not every prayer. I went through the whole thing several times over. In the end, he completely walked away from the Christian faith with his wife and his children. The man had been deceived. He had not learned how to process things biblically, and even with counsel, drawing his attention to the Word of God, it was all amiss on him. Deceived, he'd been seduced into a false way of seeing the world and seeing God and seeing his place in the world. Well, in this passage here, with regards to deception, God places the responsibility upon us. Do not be deceived. You will be deceived if you don't actively resist the schemes of the devil. You will fall prey to Satan and his lies and his deceptions if you do not actively. There is no place for passivity in the Christian life. The passive person just gets washed away with the waves. That's what James is saying. Do not be deceived. Don't allow it to happen. We must put up active resistance. And he goes on to flesh this out there in verses 17 to 18. So the next thing I want to consider is God provides good and dependable gifts. God provides good and dependable gifts. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, it is interesting to read the commentators and to listen to sermons on this passage, and it's obvious that commentators wrestle as to how this sort of fits into the scheme of things and what James is really saying here. And I'm not going to unfold all of the options because we don't have time. But my view is this, my understanding is this. Good and perfect gifts are given by God in order to help us deal with the trials and temptations of life. In other words, God doesn't send affliction upon us and just leave us to fend for ourselves. God most certainly does not tempt us to sin, of that we can be sure. But on the contrary, he provides what is necessary to deal with the afflictions of life and to fight the good fight of faith. We are engaged in a battle. And the sooner Christians wake up to that, the better for them. Yes, the Christian faith is a life of blessing, but it is warfare. Take up your cross and follow me. Through many trials and tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. We're engaged in warfare. It isn't easy. But God equips us. God gives to us gifts. So I don't believe when we come to verse 17, and you can read commentators and listen to preachers who approach verse 17 in a particular kind of way, and they will say things like, well, good and perfect gifts from God. You know, you get a pay rise. That's a good gift from God. And you get married, that's a good gift from God, and you have some nice providence, and that's a good gift from God, and your loved one gets saved, that's a good gift. Absolutely, they are good gifts from God. No question of that. All that God gives is good, and God gives many gifts every day. But that's not what James is driving at, I don't believe. That's not in the flow of thought. In the flow of thought, it seems to me James is speaking about the help that we need when we face up to the trials and tribulations and temptations of life. The same kind of thrust is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying something similar, just a different way. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation. Remember, the word is testing. It means test. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so Paul is saying that temptation is common to all of us, in the sense that it emanates from within. The desire to sin or the pressure to sin comes from within. It's common to all of us. But we do not have to yield. And we do not have to yield because there is help. There is a way of escape. And we can tend to think of the way of escape is that somehow we're removed from the temptation. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the way of escape is the ability to bear up in the midst of the temptation. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We have this view, I think, of life that if God comes to our aid, yeah, he removes us from the difficulty. If that's how you think, you're mistaken. This world is a difficult place. We're not put in a bubble, and we're not removed from all of the issues of life. The teaching of the scripture is that God is with us in the midst of them. And the pain is real. Pain doesn't go away. And the affliction and the schemes of the devil, they don't go away. God doesn't isolate you somehow. And there's your form of escape. You know, you're going to be sent to a tropical island to lie on the beach kind of escape. God enables us to bear up in the midst of the difficulty. He provides us with the tools, the resources to deal with life's challenges. In verse 17, the tools are described as God's gifts. And what James means is that we don't have the resources ourselves. We don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have what is necessary within ourselves. God provides the gifts needed to deal with life. And there is a double emphasis with these gifts. They're described as good and perfect. Every good gift. The idea of goodness here is the inherent value of something. And the perfect gift, every perfect gift, the idea of perfection here, or the idea of perfection in the New Testament, is completion. And it's really, James is really referring to the sufficiency of God to provide what we need. We don't need to look anywhere else. You don't need the philosophy of this world. You don't need modern thinking. You don't need the counsel of popular opinion. You don't need to look outside of God for the resources that are necessary to bear up in the midst of trials and temptations. God is the provider of good and perfect gifts. And through those good and perfect gifts, we don't have to yield. I mean, we yield through weakness. The fault is ours. It's no fault of God's, because God provides what is necessary for us to bear up and for us to be faithful. Well, the question then is, what good gifts, what perfect gifts are being referred to? Well, James doesn't tell us. He just says that God provides them. And I think there's a sense in which we can say there are many, many gifts that God provides to help us to deal with life in a fallen world. Many gifts. But they're not magic keys. In fact, I would say God's provision most often exists in the ordinary. And I'd suggest to you this morning, if we go back in earlier into chapter 1 in the book of James, then I think we can pick up on some of the things that help us when we face up to life's difficulties. And when we look at these issues, we can identify each one of them as gifts. Let me list some for you. They're all found in chapter 1. There is the gift of joy. James speaks of joy in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy is such an indispensable part of the Christian life. If we are to persevere and fight the good fight of faith, we can only do so through joy in the Lord. That is rejoicing in our salvation and rejoicing in the fact that even in the midst of difficulties, God is doing a good work in us. God uses trials for our good, and in that we can rejoice. Joy ultimately is a gift that is imparted to us by God as we look to Him. Through joy, we don't succumb to despair. We don't throw the towel in. John 15, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. We receive joy from Christ as we look to Him and we look at what He's doing in our lives. I often say it, that the miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. Honestly, some Christians must spend a lot of time dwelling on all that is wrong and miserable in the world, because there ain't much joy to be seen in some of them. Everything's wrong with everybody in every situation. Life is just one long trudge till we finally get there in the end and we fall over the line. Life is painful. We do shed our tears. We have our gloomy times. But we ought to know the joy of the Lord. In the joy of the Lord, we're enabled to bear up. There is the gift of patience, and James speaks of patience in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now he's saying that trials produce patience as we make our way through them. But it's only as we look to the Lord that we know patience. Both joy and patience are fruit of the Spirit. In other words, they're not natural to us. They are gifts imparted by God. And of course, without patience, we won't persevere. We won't continue on. There is the gift of wisdom. James speaks of wisdom in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, he's being polite. Everyone lacks wisdom. Nobody intuitively knows how to live. We all need the Lord's wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. In other words, he doesn't find fault. He will give to you wisdom. We need wisdom when life is difficult. Wisdom enables us to bear up in the midst of trials and temptations. We don't respond to situations as we should. We become reactionary. We look for the easy way out. We don't deal with people as we should when life is difficult, and so on and so forth. And we continually need the Lord's wisdom. If we are to bear up in the midst of the difficulties, we need God to impart the wisdom of His truth. And just one other one, the gift of endurance. James speaks of endurance in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, we must do the enduring, but it's God who enables us to do so. It's God who gives us the will. It's God who gives us the strength. And without these gifts, you see, we will not bear up. And this dear soul that I referred to, and I used him in my sermon, not in a vindictive way. I love the man. I would love to see him in the house of God. But the fact is, he allowed everything to get the better of him. And it's clear he didn't look to the Lord. He didn't find joy in the Lord. He wasn't patient. He didn't look to the blessings that he had. He didn't use the Lord's wisdom. He didn't seek the Lord for endurance. And it's a sad thing. There is nothing more heartbreaking in Christian ministry than to see people with a profession of faith only to wash their hands of it because life's difficult. And I question where God is. James goes on to speak about God as the giver of these gifts. And it's, again, it's a well-known part of the book of James. And he says these gifts come from God, who is the Father of lights. And he's referring to the creation account beginning there in Genesis. When we go into Genesis chapter 1, we are not told that God created darkness. We are told that God created light and he dispelled the darkness. On the first day, God created light and the darkness was dispelled. We are then told on the fourth day, God created a great body to govern the daytime, a great body of light, which we call the sun, that would rule the day, and a lesser body to rule the night. Another light reflecting the light of the sun we call the moon. And it presents to us a picture of God himself as the giver of light. Light makes life livable. Could you imagine dwelling in darkness? Light makes life livable. Light represents goodness. Light represents hope. Light depicts the righteousness of God. He dwells in unapproachable light, Timothy tells us in chapter 1 and verse 6. First Timothy chapter 6. There is no darkness in him, meaning that he cannot see. This is how we are to think about God. This is how we are to approach God. He is good. He is righteous. And he cannot change. James says there is no shadow of turning in him, meaning that God cannot be anything other than good and righteous. And that is to say, in this context, God does not love us one day and hate us the next day. God is not with us and for us one day, only to wash his hands of us because we have failed in some measure. God does not reject his people. He does not forsake his people. He cannot do so. For God to forsake his people, he would have to forsake himself, as it were. He's good. He is righteous. In God, there is no sin. And he doesn't change. He loves his people. He is for his people. And that will never alter. And just as he is the Father of creation, he is our Father. And just as he dispelled darkness from the universe with the gift of light, so he dispels darkness brought on through trials and temptations with the light of his gifts. These gifts make life livable. They mean that we can continue on in the good fight of faith and we won't capitulate. We can bear up in the midst of the trials and temptations. Friends, this is to say this morning that none of us are at the mercy of the difficulties of life. We are not at the mercy of trials and tribulation. When they come upon you, do not be deceived into thinking that God has forsaken you. Don't be deceived into thinking God is powerless. Don't be deceived into thinking sin is the better way out. Capitulation is the better way out. Don't allow yourself to be seduced into a wrong way of thinking. We have the scriptures to guide us. We have prayer and we have these gifts that God gives that enable us to bear up if we will look to him and take hold of them. There's too much passivity in the Christian life. Some Christians are far too passive, just dragging their heels through the dirt, and, you know, whatever happens, happens, and there's little in terms of backbone, and there's little in terms of gumption, and pressing on, and looking to the Lord, and God is good. God is gracious. And he meets with those who look to him. He blesses those who call upon his name, who seek him with their whole heart, who look to him for joy and wisdom and to endure and all that's necessary to make their way in life as his people. God does not forsake us like we're orphans or turn his back upon us. If we find ourselves in trials, it's for our good. Trials don't come from a God who is against us. They come from a Father who loves us. And he wants us to look to him and to find the resources that are necessary. He is the Father of light, and his care and concern for you does not change. In him there is no shadow of turning. That dear man, it's not God who turned away from him. It's he who turned away from God. The third thing I want to look at is God, the giver of new life. God, the giver of new life. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is really building upon what he's just said. So let's break it down and we'll see the connection, the whole flow of thought. So this idea of being brought forth, we are brought forth by the word of truth. What it means is birth. We have been born by the word. God has granted to us new life, new birth through the word. That's what it means. And this stands in contrast, I think, to verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Give into temptation and sin is conceived in here like a seed. When that seed is watered and nurtured, it grows in strength. And in the end, it gives birth to sinful practice. It outworks itself. Like a baby being born into the world. It gets too big and it has to come out. But when it comes to the birth of sinful practice, it doesn't lead to new life and goodness and wholesomeness and joy and contentment. It brings on death. It leads to death, James says. Verse 17, James recalls how God created the universe and dispelled the darkness with light. In verse 18, he recalls how we have been granted the new birth through the word, the light of the gospel by way of the scriptures shines into our hearts. Our hearts are dark places before we are converted. And the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ presented to us in the word removes the darkness and we are brought forth to newness of life. We are born again through the truth. This is the imagery that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, referring to creation. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, the creation of the universe is a marvelous thing. Who doesn't wonder at the splendor and the majesty of the created world? But the recreation of human beings through the new birth, the recreation of human beings in the image of Jesus Christ is a greater work. Now we stand on a hill and we look at the seascape, we look at the landscape, we go walking in the bush, we go swimming in the sea, we take it all in, and I've preached on this kind of thing before. We should definitely take in creation. We should rejoice in what God has made. God reveals himself through creation. It's all marvelous. It's incredible that God put all of this into place by the word of his power, out of nothing, in the space of 6 days. Of course, it could have been 6 milliseconds. But it all reflects his glory. It all points to him and how he oversees everything and orchestrates everything and so on and so forth. But as majestic and as glorious as it all is, and it is majestic and glorious, it is nothing. It is nothing whatsoever compared to the work that God does in a human being to raise them from spiritual death and to bring them forth to spiritual life. That is God's truly amazing work. If you doubt God's love and commitment towards you, surely doubt is addressed by the reality of the new birth. And you may sit here this morning and say to yourself, I don't even know if I'm born again. How do I know if I've actually received the new birth? If I have been raised from spiritual death? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God? God come in the flesh. Do you believe he lived a perfect life, that he died and rose again, and that he is the only solution to your sinful condition? That salvation can only come through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that in Jesus Christ, God has given to humanity the most precious gift of all? I would say to you, if you truly believe those things from the heart, that means you are born again. Jesus, people had all sorts of opinions on who Jesus Christ was. And he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Some say blah, blah, blah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds to the Lord Jesus and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ turns to him and said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you only know this by way of the new birth, by way of the Father communicating truth to you. Paul says to the Corinthians that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. Now, he's not talking about just speaking with the mouth. I mean, a parrot can say Jesus is Lord. A three-year-old can say Jesus is Lord. What Paul's driving is, no one can truly believe, no one can truly confess from the heart that Jesus Christ is Lord other than the new birth. If you honestly believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he rose and he died again, it means one thing. You have passed from death to life. You have been born again. And that is to say, you have received the greatest gift of all. God loves you, and he will never leave nor forsake you. He will only ultimately do what is good to you. It cost God nothing to create this world. Do you know that? Creating this world was a cinch. It's nothing for God to create this world. Nothing at all. It costs God everything to save you from your sins. Do you know that? Salvation is actually a hard work. It was nothing easy. The creation of the world for God was a stroll in the park. The salvation of sinners cost the Son of God his life. The nature of the Trinity was forever changed because of salvation. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself flesh, and he will forever be a man in order to save you and me. And James is drawing attention to the fact that if we are born again, then we have received the greatest gift of all. We are the objects of God's love. And that's how we need to approach the trials and temptations of life. Knowing that we belong to God, that we are truly his people, he intends our good. And he provides for us what is necessary. Do you have doubts about God? Where is he? My unanswered prayers. Life is painful. I find myself tempted. Surely your doubts are dispelled in understanding the nature of the new birth and what God, the length that God has gone to save you from your sins. If you truly believe he is the Messiah and you've looked to him for salvation, it's only by the grace of God. The outcome of the new birth is guaranteed. He has brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James says. And what he means here, and we're just about to finish, what James means here by the first fruits of his creatures is that the whole of the earth is going to be renewed. The whole of this earth will be cleansed. The whole of the universe will undergo a kind of resurrection, and we are the first fruits of that renewal. We are already participants in the resurrection, having received new life. We are first in terms of order, and we are first in terms of quality. We are the apple of God's eye. God will renew everything. He begins with his people, and we are the recipients of that grace. And his mission to save his people will not fail. God will not lose any of his people. We will all receive that wonderful inheritance. So as we conclude this morning, the message is this. The thrust of the message is this. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about trials and temptations. They will come. They must come. They are par for the course. That's just the way that it is in a fallen world. Don't be deceived about sin. It promises much. It delivers only a payload of destruction and death. And don't be deceived about God. Life can be difficult, but he never leaves nor forsakes his people. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has given us his son, and he will also give us all things that we need to live faithfully as his people. May he remind us of these things, particularly when life is difficult. May we look to him and make use of the resources that are available. May he be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.